بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد النبي الأمي وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. إن شاء الله تعالى we continue where we left off last time. And we talked, the first week we talked about what seerah meant, difference between the seerah and the hadith, how the seerah, the standards for accepting the seerah. And then last week we talked about the Arabian Peninsula prior to the mission of Islam, prior to the arrival of Islam, and how, what the types of Arabs existed, what kind of practices, religious practices, social norms, etc., the superpowers around the Arabian Peninsula. Today, inshallah ta'ala, we'll talk about really two topics. One is a topic of seerah, and another one is a topic not really fiqh per se, but a topic that should structure the way we understand fiqh, or help us in that, inshallah ta'ala, related to the birth of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the first thing is that let's start with the lineage of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is Muhammad, the son of Abdullah, the son of Abdul Muttalib, the son of Hashim, son of Abd Manaf, son of Qusay, the son of Kilab, the son of Murra, the son of Ka'b, the son of Lu'ay, the son of Ghalib, the son of Fihr, son of Malik, bin Nadr, bin, you know, and he goes back to all the way to bin Ma'ad bin Adnan, to the Adnan, and that's the agreed upon, after that is disagreed upon. Okay? Now, mentioning all of this, you know, the lineage of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and as al-Bukhari stated it, that he comes from Adnan, is from the lineage of Ismail alayhi salam. Ismail is a son of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and that's the lineage that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam comes from. His uncles alayhi salatu wa salam are from Bani Zuhra, and they are from, of course, from his mother's side, Amina, because she was with them. And of course, the Bani Zahra meet with the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's lineage at the Inkilab bin Murra. Now, it happened, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose Muhammad alayhi salatu wa salam, he was from the best lineage of the best tribe, you know, in Arabian Peninsula. So Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Allah ta'ala chose from the children, Kinana, he chose Kinana from the children of Ismail. Chose them, it means elevated them, made them honorable in front of, you know, by the people standards. And from Kinana, Allah ta'ala chose Quraysh. And from Quraysh, Allah ta'ala chose Bani Hashim. And Allah ta'ala chose me from Bani Hashim. So you're talking about the best of the best of the best, that's whom Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And there's a reason for this, and we'll talk about it. And this hadith is Sahih Muslim. Also, if you remember the incident when Abu Sufyan was meeting with the Roman emperor, and he asked him about the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who is this person? Where does he come from? Is he somebody with, you know, like a low family, you know, an unknown person, or somebody from a dignified family? He said, no, it is he who afina du nasab. He, and of course, Abu Sufyan at that time was not a Muslim. So he did not want to say he is the best of us. He did not say ahsanuna nasaban, the best of us in lineage. No, he said, huwa fina du nasab. Yani he is in a respectable, you know, family. So that was not even denied by the non-Muslims at that time. But this hadith is reported in Bukhari. Muslim also reported that Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I am the leader, ana sayyidu waladi Adam yawm al-qiyam. I am the leader of the children of Adam on the day of judgment. And wa awwalu man yashaqqu anhu al-qabr, and the first to be resurrected. And wa awwalu shafi'in wa awwalu mushaffa', and the first person to intercede. Because if we know the other hadith that all the other prophets were asked, can you intercede on my behalf? And everybody tells you, I have my own issues. You know, and the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, ana laha, I am for it. So he is the one to intercede. Now, there is a wisdom why he is from such an elevated family. The Arabs And we go back to what we discussed last time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the Arabs to be the nucleus of Islam, the spearhead for the starting of Islam. And we said they had certain traits. The people of the desert have certain traits. Deep thinkers, very wise people, the nature, they're tough people, they're brave, they're, you know, etc. They had certain qualities that which Islam, the da'wah, needed at that time, you know, to start off the call for Islam. So, and the Arabs at that time, they would not submit to anybody who's below them in lineage. So you cannot come from, you know, from, let's say, a family that's not considered to be amongst the honorable ones, and then try to lead them, they will not submit to you. Even after the death of Rasul, you know, when the Sahaba were arguing about who's the Khalifa. So the Ansar said, you know, the Ansar are the people from the Medina. They said, you know, one of us should be the Khalifa. And the answer was by Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu that the people, the Arabs, will not submit but to this line of Quraysh. Meaning, it's not just a matter of, you know, make one. No, the people have to feel that you are able to lead them, and they would not submit but to these people, you know, to this line of Quraysh. So the Arabs would not be led by somebody whose family was not known. So Allah Ta'ala sent them from the best of their families by their admission, the best of the tribes. And so nobody could claim that he claimed to be a prophet. He called himself a prophet so that he would elevate his status. So now I am, you know, I'm your leader, not because I'm well known. He said, no, I want to come up through the ranks, so to speak, you know, by claiming that he's a prophet. And of course, so that was the case. And that's why nobody questioned his lineage and his position amongst the Arabs. Now, some people said, and this is there is no authentic report to verify this, that the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was born circumcised. And this is, by the way, you will find always, you know, people who, even though Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, لا تطروني كما أطرت النصارى عيسى بن مريم, do not over-compliment me like the Christians did with Jesus, with Isa عليه السلام. They elevated him so much to the point where they made him the son of God, made him God himself. And the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam warned again, don't over-compliment me, you know. And yet you find some people who won't tell you, you know, people who will tell you that he was born circumcised. When he was born, the throne of I don't know which emperor collapsed, and this, no reports like that. And the Prophet ﷺ does not need fabricated stories to provide him honor. Allah Ta'ala has already honored him. He is the one that Allah Ta'ala chose from amongst all mankind to carry the last message of Islam. He is known for all of this additional stuff that some people add to honor him, alayhi salatu wasalam. Okay? And actually, Ibn Qayyim, rahimahullah, he said actually he was circumcised as the Arabs had the habit. Because remember, the Arabs used to follow Ibrahim, alayhi salam, in certain practices, including the Hajj, the pilgrimage, the tawaf, the going around the Kaaba. That was part of the practice of Ibrahim, alayhi salam. So they used to follow some of the practices, and circumcision was one of them, you know. So Rasul ﷺ was circumcised on his day, the seventh day after his birth, and that was done by his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. And of course, he did an invitation for him, ﷺ, and meaning that he invited people for food, etc., and he called him Muhammad. So it was his grandfather who called him Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And by the way, some tribes did call Muhammad alayhi wasallam. So in other words, they had the name Muhammad existed at that time. So he was not the first person to be called Muhammad. So you have a Muhammad bin Ahiha or Uhayha. I don't know how to pronounce this, but Muhammad bin Uhayha, Muhammad bin Usama, they were no people at the time of the era of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. However, the name Ahmad was not known. So the name Muhammad was known, but the name Ahmad was not known. Okay. And now there are, he has other names that are really more of adjectives. They describe what he was, alayhi salatu wasalam. For example, he said, Ana Muhammad. You know, I am Muhammad and I am Ahmed. Wa ana al-mahi. Al-mahi, the one, the eraser, the one whom Allah Ta'ala erases the kufr with. And al-hashir, meaning what? The people who will be resurrected because of the arrival of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, etc. But all of these, you see them adjectives, they are not really, you know, names as a, you know, as such, but he, alayhi salatu wasalam, was known, you know, with Muhammad and Ahmed. And both of them, yes.
Was it according to Qadi with their last name or in the church? They call him Ahmed?
Ahmed was not his last name.
Would you mean by last name? Would they call him Muhammad?
Yes. Yeah, I mean, they would tell him, Ya Muhammad, oh Muhammad. That was his, the people, how their people named him. And even after the message, he did not, you know, the people who believed in him, of course, respected him, and they would call him, O Prophet of Allah, O Messenger of Allah, you know. But a Bedouin, for example, came to him and grabbed him by his collar, you know, and he said, Ya Muhammad, O Muhammad, give me from what Allah has given you, you know. Okay, yeah, it's alayhi salatu wasalam was very humble. He did not, you know, how dare you call me this, how dare you, not at all. And we'll talk about some of his qualities later on in terms of his ethics and his behavior. And one of them is his humility, because he said, who am I but a son of a woman who used to eat dry bread in Mecca? You know, still, even though Allah Ta'ala chose him like that, and still, alayhi salatu wasalam, was very humble. Okay. His father died when he was, of course, still in his mother's womb. So first his father died, and then his mother died. His nickname, or what they call, you know, the habit of the Arabs also, Abu Qasim. You know, it is a habit of the Arabs to name you by your oldest born. So if you're the oldest born of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was Al-Qasim, so his nickname was Abu Qasim. And the Jews used to call him Abu Qasim. The Mushriks of Mecca used to call him by Abu Qasim as well. And now there's a difference of opinion amongst the ulama. Can you call yourself Abu al-Qasim? Or is this exclusive to Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Because the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is, as in Sahih Muslim, he said that, you know, also al-Bukhari from Abu Huraira, that Rasul, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, تَسَمَّوْ بِاسْمِي وَلَا تَكْتَنُوا بِكُنْيَتِي. You know, name yourselves after me, but do not use my, you know, the name Abu al-Qasim. Okay. So the ulama, and this is also reported by Imam Ahmad and others. Jabir radiallahu anhu reported that a man had a son, you know, born. And so he wanted to call him Muhammad. Okay. So he carried him on his neck and he came to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in the hadith of Salman, he said that, you know, he wanted to call him Muhammad, and the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, call him Muhammad. Call him by my, you know, like my name, but do not use my nickname, which is Abu Qasim. So because, you know, and then, you know, he gives his justification, just for the sake of time. Anas bin Malik reported, and this hadith is reported by Al-Bukhari, that the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in the market. So a man said, Ya Abu Qasim. Somebody called Abu Qasim. So Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam turned. Okay, so the man said, oh, Messenger of Allah, I was calling somebody else. So Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, use my name, tasammaw bismi, call each other by my name, but not by my nickname or kunya. You know, Imam al-Nawawi said that, okay, there are three opinions regarding using the word Abu Qasim. One opinion is that it's not allowed to be used only during the life of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, so that the confusion that happened in the market would not happen. You know, so another group of jurists said, no, it is actually, you're not allowed to use it at all. Okay, you're not allowed to use it at all. The third ones, they said, you may use it as long as your name is not Muhammad. Okay, so if your name is not Muhammad, you can say, you can call yourself, you know, your son, Al-Qasim. And by the way, here, notice, it's not Abu Qasim. There is Al, Al-Ta'if, that you are actually, it's a define. So, wallahu a'lam, it seems that the and it's still not very common name, by the way, or nickname. It seems that the opinion is that it was only during his lifetime. And because the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was Muhammad Abu Qasim. But after his death, alayhi salatu wasalam, you know, that is okay. Allahu a'lam. Now, of course, there's a disagreement on when his father died. But most of the ulama of Sirah, like Ibn Ishaq, Ibn Sa'd, this is what Imam al-Dhahabi went to, and Ibn Kathir, that he died while, again, he was in his mother's stomach. And Allah Ta'ala said, أَلَمْ يَجِدْكَ يَتِيمًا فَآوَى. So he was yatim. The word yatim in Arabic, do you know what it means? That's translation to English. Can you explain it?
Literally, mother, father.
The father died before puberty. The one who's, because the yatim, the quote unquote orphan, is not considered an orphan after the age of puberty. Because the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, La yutma ba'd ihtilam. And this is a report by Abu Dawood. There is no, or you know, you're not called an orphan after you reach the age of puberty. So he was called yatim, which means what? That his father died before Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam matured. Okay. Now, but then when his mother died, a few years later, his mother died. He was around the age of 8. When his mother died, he became what's called latim. Latim is the one whose father and mother, yatim, as well as, you know, the mother and the father died before the age of puberty. Okay. So both of them were dead before that time. Now, when was he born, alayhi salatu wasalam? Of course, where is easy. He was born in Mecca. That's well known. And he was born on a Monday. That's also well known and established. But when exactly in the year, which month, this is where the dispute happens. The strongest reports is that he was born on the 12th of Rabi' al-Awwal. You know, Rabi' al-Awwal, of which year? The year of the elephant. We all know the year of the elephant, which when Abraha al-Ashram brought his elephants from Yemen, invaded the Kaaba, trying to destroy it, etc. And that's the year that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born in. But really, there is no authentic hadith to say exactly that what it was, the 12th of Rabi' al-Awwal. There isn't. The authentic hadith tell us that he was born on a Monday, that he was born in Mecca, but the majority of the ulama, they still say that, you know, the 12th of Rabi' al-Awwal is, you know, the most acceptable, let's say, that they use. But again, if you're going to treat it like a strict standard of ilm al-hadith, the science of hadith, you know, about when was this report valid, invalid, etc., they don't come up to be valid reports. Okay. The year of the elephant, by the way, matches about the 570 AD. So you're talking about in the year 570, that's when the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam born. Now, when his father died and his mother died, who took him in? Who had custody of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? His grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. And his grandfather actually took very good care of him, to the point where he would not eat until Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa would eat. He was very extremely kind to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. And when he died, when his grandfather died, his uncle Abu Talib took him in, and he treated him as well, even though Abu Talib had other sons. But the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the most well-treated by Abu Talib. So again, he would not eat without him eating, whether he would make sure that he's sleeping. You know, I mean, literally pampered him, you know, treated him very special, very differently from other children. And finally, his uncle died, of course, 3 years before the migration in what's called the year of sadness. And the year of sadness, Aam al-Huzn, is when Rasulullah's uncle died. And he was, of course, also a protector for him when he started calling for Islam. And his wife, Khadija, of 15 years, also died in the same year. You know, some people talk about the impact of being an orphan on the person's emotions. You know, and definitely being an orphan, not having a father, not having a mother, in the case of Rasulullah, makes a person to be much more gentler, not tougher. Actually makes you much more gentler and much more with much more compassion, you know, and that's what Allah Ta'ala even talks about the rahmah, the mercy that Rasulullah, when he says, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. That, you know, it is the فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ, it was the mercy that Allah Ta'ala has put inside you, you know, that you were lint, you were layin. Layin is something that you can, you know, it's bendable, so to speak. You know, somebody who's soft, you know, with his companions. And he, alayhi salatu wasalam, was like that. And to the point where Anas bin Malik was a servant of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said that I served the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for 10 years. He never told me, uff, you know, which is in Arabic, you know, it's a complaint. When you're complaining, he never complained. And he never told me, no. He never told me, why did you do what you just did? Why didn't you do what, none of that for 10 years? Anas is reporting that about him. وَلَا عَابَ عَلَيَّ شَيْءٍ قَطْ. He never really shamed me for doing anything, you know. And I am a boy, you know. And وَلَيْسَ أَمْرِي كَمَا يَشْتَهِي صَاحْبِي. And I was not always behaving like he wanted me. And it's not like he was the perfect servant, you know. He was a boy. He was a young boy. And sometimes, actually, the Rasulullah in one incident, he sent him to do something. Where is Anas? He never came back. Oh, I started, you know, I met with other people. But again, as a boy, and still the Rasulullah, you know, let him be, so to speak. Anas also reported, and this is in Sahih Muslim, that I've never seen anybody more merciful with children than Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay. If you remember the famous hadiths about his grandson, Hassan al-Hussein, he used to carry them out, take them to Salah, and he would lead the people in the Salah, you know, in Salat al-Duhr and al-Asr. And al-Hassan, you know, would climb on his back while he's in sujood. And he would stay so long in the sujood, and the people start raising their heads from the sujood. Well, maybe something happened to the Prophet, he did not come up, you know. And then after they finish, what happened, you know, Rasulullah, maybe is it a new legislation? Is it something Allah revealed something to you? Is something happened? He said, no, my grandson, you know, was riding me, and I didn't want to bother him by getting up. Now, if that happens with any of us, you know, you elbow the child, you drag him and you slam him on the side, you know, I'm praying. Rasulullah had the most consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, we need to gentle ourselves, you know, a bit more. Because من لم يرحم الناس لم يرحمه الله. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not have mercy on people who do not have mercy on others. Not only that, Anas also bin Malik, radiallahu anhu, he reported that the hadith is in Abu Dawud, that Rasulullah used to greet children. Now we're talking about really sometimes people think that it is beneath them to talk to children, to, hey, how are you doing? Salaamu alaikum, how are you feeling, etc. You know, Rasulullah used to do that. And sometimes, as in one report, the Jariya, a small girl, would take him by the hand. You know, and she would drag him in the streets, you know, to help her with something. And he had no idea where she is taking him, but she would grab him by the hand and come with me. And he would go, you know, that gentleness, that mercy that he had, alayhi salatu wasalam, you know, something that for us to think about. Now, of course, since his mother died, the one who was actually, that does not due to the death of his mother, the habit amongst the Arabs were that you would take the children and you would send them to the desert. You would assign them a nurse, a wet nurse, so that they would nurse them, and they would take them to the desert where the air is clean, you know, so that they become healthy, not like Mecca. Mecca is a very busy place. So they would take them to the desert, but at the same time, to get some of the traits of the Arabs in the desert. Because when you have places that are, you know, have a lot of people from different areas, you know, you lose a lot of the quote unquote, the purity of the culture that you're in. So the Arabs had the tradition where they would send, you know, their children to the desert, you know, for years to learn the Arabic language properly, you know, to make sure that they're, you know, that they're healthy, etc. So Halima Sa'diya was actually, she took him with her and stayed with her for 4 years and she was his, she breastfed him. This is really just to say about the birth of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And this is what I said, I'm going to break it up into two sessions. One is about two parts. One about just the historical background, because it's the birth of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And the Muslims paid attention, as we said, to the Arabia before Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to his childhood, how he grew up, and that's inshallah ta'ala next week. So for a reason, because just like I think I mentioned it last time, when the cousin of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when they went to Abyssinia, and the Najashi, the king, asked him, tell us about this deen. So he, part of what he said about him, which was Ja'far radiallahu anhu, he said that we used to do this bad, you know, etc. Started counting the bad habits of Jahiliyyah. And this man whom we know, you know, we know him, we know his lineage, we know where he came from. Came to us with this message where we worship Allah Ta'ala alone, commanded us to have the best of akhlaq, the best of ethics, the command to worship Allah Ta'ala alone, forbade us to fornicate or to commit adultery, etc. And he started counting the things. But the idea is who the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was made a difference. You know, that the fact that he has history, he's not an unknown person coming from nowhere, you know, saying I'm a messenger. He lived amongst them for 40 years. So that makes a big difference in when you claim that you are a prophet, because again, immediately, like Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, when they told him, you know, as soon as the Rasul told him, I'm a messenger of Allah, never hesitated, because he lived with him, he knows him, he was a close companion of the Prophet. Khadija never hesitated, you know, as soon as he told her, because she told him immediately, she said the qualities that the Prophet had, and that's what we'll talk about inshallah ta'ala next week. So now I'm talking about the fiqhi aspect, which is related to the birth of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the celebration of the birth of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And this is, by the way, and just from the get-go, and I will repeat it because I often repeat myself. I will repeat it that I am not here promoting an opinion over another. You know, I am not promoting that it is haram, nor am I promoting that it is halal. I'm not promoting either, but I am trying to establish the way or to set certain standards for how we view ahkam shara'iyya, you know, because it is important. And maybe this year, I don't know if it was, you know, an abnormal year of arguments and debates about, you know, the bid'ah of doing the birth of a Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam celebration, or the, you know, it is sunnah. It is recommended, meaning that there's reward. And maybe I paid more attention to it than usual, but it seemed to be really like on the rise. And of course, even in this masjid, in the last year, we had the same thing. In every masjid, you know, there's like every year, the same situation. And again, I am not here to tell you it is haram. I'm not a mufti, nor this is halal. I am not, that this is not my role. But there are certain things that we need to agree on. You know, one, to differentiate between the ahkam shar'iyya. There are certain ahkam shar'iyya, Islamic rules, divine rules, that are not subject of debate. Then if you debate them, if a person, for example, somebody comes and says, alcohol is not haram. I don't believe alcohol is haram. I don't believe, not that he drinks. Drinking is haram, he's committing a sin. But he says, I don't believe alcohol is haram. Is this person a Muslim? Because this is qat'i, and known of Islam by necessity, that this rule is not subject for debate. Somebody can come and say, I don't believe riba is haram. Usury is haram. You know, that person is not a riba, is not a Muslim. He can debate what constitutes usury, what constitutes riba. Is this transaction riba or not? That's debatable, no problem. But to say that, you know, I don't believe that the riba is haram, when Allah Ta'ala says, وَأَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْعَ, it's absolute. So there are rules that are absolute in nature, not subject of debate, not subject for second opinion, not subject for, you know, and then there are, which are the majority, you know, there are rules that are subject of debates. Why? Because the texts that we receive these rules from, you know, actually they are conjectural in nature. Meaning what? They're not definitive in meaning. Sometimes it is not definitive in authenticity. If you remember when we talked about, you know, a report, it can be a weak report. It can be an authentic report. And the same report, two scholars come and one of them tells you, this is for me, it is Hassan. It is a valid hadith. The other one says, no, it's da'if. So one of them, you know, they even dispute over a certain reporter, etc. Or the report itself, the hadith itself, or the ayah itself can have more meaning. It can have more than one meaning. And if it can have more than one meaning, the scholars are going to have difference of opinion. And when they have difference of opinion, there is no opinion valid, the valid opinion, and there is the wrong opinion. There is valid opinion according to your convictions, your imam, the person that you follow. Because for us, we are all muqallid. We are all people who follow, take the Islamic rule from scholars. None of us, to my knowledge, none of us is able to actually derive the rules on themselves, on their own. We say, what did the Imam Shafi'i say? What did Abu Hanifa said? What did Imam Malik said? Ahmed said? That's what we do, you know? And what the scholars from that madhab said, that's how we learn our deen. Because we are not able to derive rules directly. And the opinion of Abu Hanifa is not the bad opinion versus in comparison to Shafi'i, or the invalid one. For Shafi'i, it's invalid. For Abu Hanifa, it is Shafi'i's opinion that's invalid. There is no absolute truth when it comes to most of the jurisprudence, most of the fiqh rules in Islam. Okay, so now when we come to something like this, Mawlid al-Nabaw, the birth of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, are the evidences that are involved, are they absolute so that you can prohibit or you can allow, you know, or is it some matter of debate? If it's a matter of debate, then the worst, the one who got the wrong opinion, what happens to him? He'll be rewarded once. He got the wrong opinion. This is the mercy of Allah Ta'ala. Still, the one who got the wrong opinion, because the hadith says, if the one, the mujtahid, the scholar, the alim, the qadi, the hakim, anybody who's in a position to pass judgment, he reaches the right opinion, he's rewarded twice. And if he gets the wrong opinion, what happens? He's rewarded once. He's not thrown in hell. So don't throw him in hell. And in other words, respect the opinion because there is a margin of error. And Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah used to say, رأيي صواب يحتمل الخطأ ورأي غيري خطأ يحتمل الصواب. My opinion is valid, but it could be that, and the opinion of others is invalid. My opinion, you know, رأيي صواب يحتمل. My opinion is valid, but it could be invalid. And the opinion of others is invalid, but it could be valid. Of course, because this is best effort thing. This is the best effort, you know. And sometimes, and you see this in the shuruhat of hadith, sometimes the faqih will come and tell you, in the books of fiqh, he will come and give you all the evidences that are involved. And he will give you the opinions of who the scholars are, this scholar, that scholar, and he used this, and he does that, and then, and he says, وَأَتَوَقَّفْ, but I have no opinion. Why? He cannot, you know, come to one of them and say, this is what I think is right. He's just, the evidence for him is equal, you know, for him. Somebody else comes and, no, they're not equal for him. For him, this is what the meaning. Now, who's right? Wallahu a'lam. The point here is that how do we treat the other opinion? How we treat the other opinion? Now we have nicknames, you know, and slogans that are, or we hurl insults for people. This person celebrates more than the moon. And by the way, again, I'm not saying it's halal, I'm not saying it's haram. I'm not a mufti, you know, and I don't celebrate it. Not because it is haram, not because it is halal. I just don't, you know, if in the case, in the sense of, you know, what, making it a special day, etc. But if there is a talk in the masjid, sure, we sit in the masjid and we give a talk. You know, if we remember Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, yani, it's not to reject it. But if you have one opinion that tells you, well, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum did not, and I'm here presenting just both opinions, so that just to tell you that they have both approaches, and see what they are, and whatever you're comfortable with, whatever you are convinced of, whatever scholar you're following, that's your business. So they come in, for example, one says, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, من أحدث في أمرنا ما ليس فيه فهو رد, أو ما ليس منه فهو رد. Whoever initiates something new in our deen, which is not part of it, is rejected. So, did the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam say the birthday of the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam should be celebrated? No, he did not. You're creating a new thing. So the other party comes and says, no, but you're not paying attention to part of the hadith. That's not part of it. Not that there is not, that it's not part, it's not something new. It's not, it's something, you're establishing something new that has no evidence in Islam. You know? So, and they will give the example. One example, they tell you that where Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam allowed people to practice something that was not in Islam initially. In the Salat al-Jama'ah, when Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was leading the Salah, and when he did the, you know, Qiyam from the Rukur, he said, Sami'a Allahu liman hamida, you know? And a man said, Rabbana walaka alhamdu hamdan kathira. What we know from the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prior to this, Rabbana walaka alhamd, and you stop. But he heard the man say, one of the Sahaba, Rabbana walaka alhamdu hamdan kathiran tayyiban mubarakan fihi kama yanbaghi li jalali wajhika wa azim sultanik. All this extra was not introduced by Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, after the Salah, what did he say? He said, where is that man who said it? The man got a bit intimidated. He said, maybe he thought that he did something wrong. You know, he didn't answer. And Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam asked again, and asked a third time. Then the man said, I did, Ya Rasulullah. So he said, I saw 30 something angels rushing to write it down. Okay, but he did not just tell him that there is reward in this. He approved also the addition. He approved the addition to an existing tribe. Did he not? He approved, the Rasul approved him adding something to the dua. Same thing with Salat al-Taraweeh. We don't know, we only know from the Rasul that he prayed 8 rak'at, right? But then you find the Sahaba radiallahu anhum did not view that as a restricting number, that it is 8. Even though you have Al-Albani rahimahullah would tell you that, you know, the person who prays 20 rak'at is sinning. Ibn al-Halal, you know, the Sahaba did it. You know, but he will tell you that they are sinning. So you're talking about these Sahaba did not view it as a binding number. So they prayed 20. The people of Iraq, they prayed 49. The people of Medina prayed 36 and 3 witr. All good. It's all good. All them, because they did not establish a new event in Islam. It was literally using something that already existed and approved. And when we talk about the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, so this is one opinion. The other thing they'll tell you, well, the Sahaba did not do it. They did not they celebrate the birth of Rasulullah, and they loved him the most, and Allah complimented them the most. Okay, that is true. You know, but is the lack of action, this is the usuli point that I want to talk about. Is the lack of action, the absence of action, is it a legislation? By consensus of all the ulama, the fact that the Rasul ﷺ did not do something does not mean that you cannot do it. That's prohibited. The fact that the Sahaba did not do something, it does not mean that it's prohibited. By consensus, this is ijma'. There is no disagreement over this. The absence of evidence does not indicate prohibition. You know, if the Rasul ﷺ wanted to tell the man, okay, Allah Ta'ala reward you, but don't do it again, he would have told him if the man did something wrong. So I'm saying here, people said, okay, we are going to stick to what the Sahaba radiallahu anhum did. Okay, that's fine. But somebody else comes and says, well, we have the rule that the absence, the fact that the Sahaba did not do it does not mean it's haram.
Fadl.
مَا لَيْسَ مِنْهُ
So, so we're not adding what Musa read, the Prophet Muhammad prayer. We're not adding anything. We're not adding something to Salah or Salah.
Correct.
Something should be halal. So it's not even from me.
Yeah, but now you're making this special day. You know, and again, the problem is which day it falls on, but if it is most, the acceptable date or the most acceptable date by the ulama, by the Muslims, is the 12th of Rabi' al-Awwal. So you're making that special day a day of ibadah. Because now, what do you do in it? And that's another question.
Eating sweets.
Actually, most people don't do that. They might. And by the way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them, if you're presenting both opinions. One that will tell you this is the Sahaba, not do it. And then you have the other ones will answer. Did they tell you Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, قُلْ بِفَضْلِ اللَّهِ وَبِرَحْمَتِهِ فَبِذَلِكَ فَلْيَفْرَحُوا The fadl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Abdullah bin Abbas said, what's the fadl of Allah? Ilm, knowledge. And the rahmah, he said, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. فَبِذَلِكَ فَلْيَفْرَحُوا Let them be joyful. You know, let them celebrate that. You know, be happy with that. So you're expressing happiness. And actually they'll tell you, Rasulullah expressed happiness about his own day, his day of birth. He was asked about fasting Monday. He said, ذَلِكَ يَوْمٌ وُلِدْتُ فِيهِ Why are you fasting Monday? He was asked, عليه الصلاة والسلام, and the hadith is a Muslim. Why are you fasting Monday? Rasulullah said, that's the day I was born in. So he treated it differently. It goes back and forth. Furthermore, and this is just my last thing about it, or before that, just to emphasize the rule. And when you say the absence of Rasulullah did not do this, does not, you know, does that mean that it is haram? No, because Rasulullah actually, he عليه الصلاة والسلام himself says in one hadith, وَمَا سَكَتَ عَنْهُ غَيْرُ نِسْيَانِ يعني he, Allah Ta'ala, whatever he did not address, whatever he did not tell you to do, it's not out of forgetfulness from Allah Ta'ala. Meaning, go ahead, do it. And that's why the absence of the order does not mean prohibition. That is a rule of in usul al-fiqh. That, you know, so the fact that the Sahaba did not do it does not mean it's prohibited. Then they have another evidence that they use. They tell you, well, Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, من سن سنة الحسنة فله أجرها وأجر من عمل بها إلى يوم القيامة لا يقل ذلك من أجره شيئا ولا يضر ذلك من أجره شيئا ومن عمل سيئة سيئة من سن سنة سيئة فله وزرها وزر من عمل بها إلى يوم القيامة يتدرس بعده So whoever does initiates a new sunnah. Sunnah, by the way, does anybody know what the word sunnah means? Not as a term, linguistically. Way. بالضبط. Way. So whoever initiates a new way, من سن سنة حسنة, whoever does a good pattern, and the word maybe is closer is pattern because they say طريق مسنون, a road that is مسنون, which is sunnah, it means that it is often traveled in, so it is paved, so to speak, that you can travel on it easily, you know. So now you have a pattern. Whoever creates a pattern that is good, okay, he has its reward and the reward of whoever acts upon it until the day of judgment, without taking that any of, you know, any reward from the other people. And whoever does a pattern that is haram, a bad way, you know, then he has its sin and the sin of whoever acts upon it. Okay. So now, is this sunnah hasana or sunnah sayyah? Is this a good hasana, good sunnah, good pattern or bad pattern? What do we do in Mawlid al-Nabi, in the birthday of Rasulullah? What do people do? Some people do crazy things. And that's haram because they did the haram things. So yeah, and sometimes, you know, when my brother went to a masjid in New York City a long time ago, this is in the 90s, and they were celebrating the birthday of Rasulullah. Women were dancing with their hair, you know, in front of the sheikh. And literally weird stuff. But of course, when my brother spoke up, you know, he said, "What are you doing? This is haram." You know, they kicked him out of the masjid. Literally, they threw him out of the masjid. But so doing things that are like this, haram, they are haram in themselves because they are haram. They have nothing to do with the day itself. But if I say that day, I'm going to give sadaqah to the poor. I'm going to read Quran. You know, I'm going to say Allahumma salli ala Muhammad 1,000 times, making dua for Rasulullah ﷺ, that Allah may Allah ta'ala reward him the best for what he's done for us. There is no harm in that. Because all of these things are already counted as part of Islam, reading Quran al-Kareem, doing salah al Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, all of these things are hasana. And that's why when Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu gathered the people on the on Salat al-Tarawih, okay, and he initiated 20 rak'ah, because at that time every person would pray by himself or two at a time, three at a time, just scattered Muslims praying nothing, basically. So Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu gathered all of them and said, "You pray jama'ah behind Ubay bin Ka'b." Ubay bin Ka'b was the best of them in the Aqra'uhum Ubay, as the Rasulullah said. He was the best in the recitation. So he was leading them. And then when Umar ibn Khattab looked at them lined up and they're praying jama'ah, he said, "Ni'mat al-bid'ah hadi, ni'mat al-bid'ah." Yani, this is the best innovation. You know, it's a new thing. It was not there, but he was happy. He was happy that this is a good thing. And the Sahaba, all of them, they were praying. Forget about what they all approved. They were praying with them. So these things have to be understood like that. So now if somebody still holds the opinion that it is haram, okay, don't do it. But don't call somebody who is doing it a person of bid'ah, a person of innovation, a person, because they do have evidence. You might not agree with their evidence. It's okay. But they do have their evidence. And this teaches us really about, not just in Mawlid, about everything. We are not going to agree on, not all of us follow the same rules, you know, because we're not imitating the same mujtahid, the same person. We're not taking our rules from the same person. So some of us are Shafi'i, some of us are Hanbali, some of us have no madhab. You know, they're just, you know, they are taking from here and from there. And that's fine. But don't blame the one who is taking another path, as long as it is within the realm of the permissibility of Islam, you know. And so that the people who are, you know, fadl.
So Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was praying at home 8 rak'ahs?
Actually, but this is another issue.
It's not in jama'ah.
He prayed once in jama'ah. He prayed once in jama'ah because he prayed once in the masjid. He used to pray in the masjid. So the first night he went, he prayed, one person came and prayed with him. Second night he went out, more people gathered. So that's it, he never returned. He started praying at home. But now the issue of 8 rak'at, the number, why the number changed? Because and this is what Sa'id al-Kamli, Allah Azza wa Khair, was saying. He's a Maliki scholar from Morocco. So he says that, you know, if people who talk about, "I'm going to pray 8. He said, "Well, okay, but then follow the Prophet, the Prophet alayhi salam, properly. Rasul sallallahu when he used to pray eight, you know, they would say he would stand up and to the point where we would say he will never sit down. And when he is in sujood, he would makes it so long that we think that he's never come up. You know, so he used to read in one rak'ah, Al-Baqarah, Al-Imran, Al-Nisa, you know, in one rak'ah. So you want to follow him with eight, do what he did, you know. But if the reason why they made him 20 is so that they reduce it, and that's that they reduce the length of the rak'ah so that the people become more comfortable, you know, and that the same thing. And that's why the majority of the ulama, when they discuss this, they will tell you, so it depends why the people pray 49 or 36 and 3, etc. So they tell you it is proportional to what? To the length of the rak'ah. So if the rak'ah is too long, you will find that the number of the Salat Taraweeh would shrink. If the rak'ah is short, you know, and the word short is relative to nowadays. Nowadays, if you pray, you know, with the people more than a page, it's too much per rak'ah. Why? Because they have to go to work next day. Everybody has to go to work. So now you and if somebody wants to pray by themselves, you can have a jama'ah for them. You guys want to go longer, go ahead. But as the jama'ah of Taraweeh, it should be, you know, suitable for the people's needs. You know, so you're not sacrificing the sunnah, but you're not overburdening the people. You know, people have to get up at 5 a.m. and head out to work. So, you know. Yes,
sir. I'm going to give you a
chance
to finish, but go ahead.
Yeah, so what I'm saying is that the difference of opinion here, the difference of opinion should not be a source of division. It should be if we understand the Islamic rules and how they are understood and what the, you know, how the what is qat'i, what is dhanni, what is definitive, what is conjectural, you know, then we will have much more tolerance in the way that we deal with each other. And at worst, the one who disagrees with me is still rewarded once. Take it easy. At worst, he's still rewarded with this, so take it easy. Why the bloodshed and the arguments and the fights and the name calling? Not only that, and I did not mention one thing that by the way, majority of the mutaakhirin, the late scholars, they were actually saying that it is recommended to do it. What are you talking about, the Imam Suyuti? And these are muhaddithin, people of hadith, not just fiqh. You know, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, Imam Suyuti, you know, people who are, when you say hafidh, their titles was, and the word that the word hafidh, al-imam al-hafidh, when you say hafidh, it's a term in ilm al-hadith, in the science of hadith. And it means that he's memorized 100,000 hadiths with their chains. That's a hafidh. So when you say al-imam al-hafidh, al-hafidh ibn Hajar, al-hafidh al-Suyuti, al-hafidh, you know, ibn Hajar al-Haytami, when you say these people, and they have the title imam on those days amongst the scholars is not like us, he's the imam of salah. The imam, it means well-known amongst the people of his ilm as well as his piety. So you're talking about people who are pious and people who are knowledgeable, etc., who endorse these opinions, and that is, and if you want me to go through the list, I can go through a long list. But again, if it's a matter of ijtihad, it's okay for somebody to say, I still disagree. Okay, it's okay. But again, we need to understand, and that's why you and I are not going to have more taqwa than Ibn Hajar al-Haytami and more than Suyuti and more. These people, the Ummah accepted their books and accepted their status and accepted them, you know. I'm sorry, but who am I to say, well, I disagree with him and I am more eager about Islam and pleasing Allah Ta'ala than him. I'm more fearful of doing innovation than him. Nonsense.